And we come with a host of experiences, lifetimes of experiences, gifts, dreams, and yearning to understand how to touch our world, and how your love can make a difference. And I pray you prepare our hearts. I pray for Jim that you give him wisdom in the choice of everything he presents. Guide our interactions. We think of our discussions at the table. We think of any changes that are needed in today so that you accomplish your will in our lives. And this is our desire, and we consecrate this to you in Jesus' name.
Mm-hmm. Amen. And let me ask, is there anyone that needs a notebook that could use one? Julie can provide you with one. Everybody's good. A couple over here. Julie, front table. Bring about four or five. That's great. Jim, would you come?
Well, I'm really excited about being here. This is the kind of gathering that I'd go across the world to join, because here you are, you're mature people with a heart for the kingdom of God and for people, and to be able to interact together on things that are dear to God's heart, I think that's the epitome of. I enjoy this even more than duck hunting, So I'm just delighted to be here. What I'm going to try to do today and then tomorrow morning is walk us through. I'll use kind of my own story as the storyline, but walk us through some principles that you should really apply to this situation, and that should just kind of open windows where you can begin to ask maybe a new set of questions that can empower what you're trying to do here together. The first session that I'm going to have here is they're kind of two epiphanies. You know what an epiphany is? It's where you, aha, and you open your eyes. There are two epiphanies that marked my life. They happened in 1964. So, I'm going back. There's a couple of old stories. But in 1963, my wife and by then two kids, we moved to Brazil with the Navigators. And it was a first for the Navigator organization, because until then, they'd send somebody as a missionary to a country where somebody in the country would ask for a navigator, and we were known back there for what we were doing with Billy Graham. We were training counselors and things like that. So you'd have an evangelist that needed some follow up, and so he'd ask for a navigator. And so the navigator would go to a place, but his job was already defined. And he needed to operate within what they were expecting. Well, the navigator decided that they really can't do that anymore. Because in the end, you don't lay any foundations. And so we were among, I think there were three other countries at the time where they decided that they would send somebody without being invited, just go. And we were free to go to the country. We were free to decide who we wanted to minister to, whether it would be business people or students or military or people on the street or whatever. That was decision was ours. And we were free to decide just what we were going to do, how we were going to put it together. So when my wife and I packed up and moved in 1963. And, we got to a country. We never heard the language spoken even before then. It was Portuguese. And so we We started in a language school in a town called Campinas, and we spent about 10 months in that language school. And so I'd go to class in the morning, and then I'd come home, and my wife would go to class in the afternoon, and I'd watch the kids. And so between the two of us, we got our language study in. It was a good school, and they just gave us a good foundation in Portuguese. Well, while I was in the school, I got to know some guys downtown. At that time, only one in every 10,000 youths would graduate from a university. You know, that's just staggering. One in 10,000 would graduate. So the downtown, the business part of town, was just teeming with young people that, they did finish high school, and so they were in the workforce already. So we bought a refrigerator, and I met the guy that sold us the refrigerator, a guy by the name of Douglas, and he was playing on a basketball team, and he invited me to join him. So I did, but I didn't have enough Portuguese. I didn't even know how to say, hey, pass me the ball, but you don't have to talk much when you play. So I was playing basketball with them. Well, they were the kind of guys that, after a basketball game, they'd be heading back home, and they'd go to a house of prostitution, and they'd invite me along, and I'd say, well, no thanks, I have a lady at home, and so kind of get beyond it. But they were those kinds of guys. Well, as I played with them, I got to thinking, I got to share the gospel with them. The only problem was I couldn't talk. So I struggled with that, and I was a couple months into it, and I decided, I know what I'll do. So I went to them, and I said, I'm here to teach the Bible to people. I've never done it in Portuguese. Could you guys help me? And sure, And so I went out and I bought, I think, 7, 8 New Testaments, all alike. And I got mine home. I went into the margin, and I started with the book of John. And I'd write questions in the margin. And I thought, I don't have Portuguese enough that I can ad lib it, so I better have it written down. So the guys came over, sat in our little living room, and just kind of crowded in there, about 8 of us. So I distributed these New Testaments. I kept mine, with the questions in there. And so I got to, John 1, and I said, Tá bom, Luiz, você leu o primeiro parágrafo. Okay, Luiz, you read the first paragraph. And so Luiz would read the paragraph. And then I'd say, como é que vocês entendem este parágrafo? How do you understand this paragraph? And they would talk. And I didn't understand a word they said. But, so then when it quieted down, tá bom, Mario, a sua vez. Okay, Mario, it's your turn. And he'd read the next paragraph. And the same, como é que vocês entendem esse parágrafo? And how do you understand this paragraph? And they'd talk. And then to keep it, kind of jazzy, the next one I'd say, tá bom, Cesário, você lê o próximo parágrafo. And so he'd read it. And then I'd say, tem uma outra passagem, na página 138, que diz quase a mesma coisa. There's another passage on page 138 that says almost the same thing. And so I'd have him turn to, Romans or something, and have him read it. And then I'd say, como é que você entende a ligação entre essas passagens? How do you understand the connection between these passages? And they'd talk. And so we worked our way through. We did this for weeks. And we worked our way through I don't remember how much of the book of John, but most of the book of John, that way with those guys before I left town. Well, three of those guys came to Christ. and I didn't understand a word they said. The epiphany was that I realized that, you know, I always thought until then, that the book of John is okay, but my insights are really what sell it. You know, and I couldn't give any of my insights. And the epiphany was, the Bible doesn't need my insights. The Bible is powerful. It's the Word of God. And that has affected what I've done from that day until this. So we moved from that city to another, Curitiba, which is a capital, provincial capital of a state further south. And about this time, you know, reality was beginning to hit me. And I remember we were at a beach. We were kind of recovering from language school. And we're at a beach, and I was sitting there thinking, what delusions of grandeur made me think that we could come down here and make a difference for people. Here I got my wife, and my son was born. We got there in August, and my son was born in December, so he was kind of contraband. He came in, and so you know, my wife and my two kids. And what makes me think that this is going to really be any different than you know that will make any difference? And so. I have my reading program. I always have a page in my Bible with all the chapters, and I was reading in a territory that navigators often use for promises. It was in Isaiah, and so one day I got up and we were on the beach there, and I was sitting on the beach and I read Isaiah 45, and in Isaiah 45. This is what the Lord said to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of. I will go before you, will level the mountains, break down the gates of bronze, and cut through bars of iron. Now, that's all I see in front of me, is mountains and gates and impediments. And and God says, I'll get those out of the way. I thought, wow. Then he went on and said, I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord. Well, when Isaiah talks about treasures and riches, what's he talking about? It's always people. You know, there's the kingdom of God has an economy. You ever think of that? We have an economy, just how how things work together, and our currency is of course the money. The kingdom of God has an economy. The currency is people. And so, as you look through, the scriptures and the promises, what God is always talking about is people. That's his currency. That's what he loves. So then he says, goes on, he says, I will strengthen you so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there's none beside me. And I said, well, that's over the top. He's talking globally, and I can't even imagine the country of Brazil. Then he goes on and he says, I will make all your ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. Then he says, the product of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, those tall Sabians will come over to you. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. And they will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you. There is no other God. Now, the only problem with this was that I was about 2,500 years late. Cyrus had come and gone. And it's thought, nuts, Too bad, I wasn't in Cyrus's shoes. And I thought, you know, that'd be a good idea. Well, but the next two, 3 days, this passage just kept running through my head. And it occurred to me that if God were going to speak to me, how would he do it? Would he be above repeating something he said to somebody else? Of course not. And so I thought, well, what God has told Cyrus, he's saying, I'm saying that to you as well. And it was kind of like finding out what the score is after a game. You just kind of know what the outcome is going to be. That God has promised, I will level things out for you, and I will give you people. Well, we moved to this city of Curitiba, and I had one name, you know, little written on a piece of paper. We didn't have telephones back there then, and of course, you know, no mobile phones. Had one name, and it was the brother of one of the guys that had been in that Bible study with the basketball team. And he says, "Oh, you're going to Curitiba. I've got a brother that's there." And he was down, his name was Osvaldo. And he was down there working in a chemical plant. So I went and looked him up. And I invited him to dinner. Single guy. He'd just broken up with his girlfriend. And so I invited him to dinner. So he came over, and you know, there we sat at the table with with him and my wife and two kids, you know, one real small baby and me. And he was curious, now what in the world are these people doing in Curitiba, Brazil, these Americans? And so at the dinner table, you know, he asked me, you know, what are you doing? Well, he was the only contact I had. You know, you know what it is, you don't want to blow it. So I was just kind of evasive. Just, you know, well, I'm here, you know, blah, blah, blah. And so he came back to it, and I kind of put him off again. And he came back to it, and I, you know, just again, you know, a snow job. And finally, at the end of the meal, I said, okay, let me tell you. So I got my Portuguese Bible, and there, you know, the floors are hardwood, polished hardwood. So I got a piece of chalk, and we, you know, sat down on the floor, and opened it up to Romans 3:23, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. Turned around and said, okay, Osvaldo, what does this say? And, you know, he read it and he told me. And we worked through the bridge illustration. And I drew it on the floor, you know, as he would add the pieces. And so I got him to give me the bridge illustration using the scriptures. And I have to admit, I really did a great job. And so when it was over, I leaned back and just waited for him to repent, you know? Well, he looked at it, looked at me, he looked at it, and he says, I don't get it. He says, you mean you came to Brazil, all the way to Brazil to show people that? You know, well, yeah. Well, here I'd, you know, given him my bottom line, and he just think, you know, that's weird. And as I got that response, this passage came into my mind in John 4, where Jesus says, I send you to reap what you have not worked. He's talking to the 12. I sent you to reap, this is verse 35 or 38. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefit of their labor. What has that got to do with anything? Well, I realized that I was trying to reap where nobody had done any sowing. When Jesus sent the 12 out, He sent them where?
Israel.
Yeah. And they already had 16 centuries of preparation. So they were reaping what other guys had sown. You know, guys like, how'd you like to have been Isaiah or Jeremiah? You know, and they'll talk about it. An armpit job, you know, it's just terrible. But they've done the hard work, and you're just reaping. And so, again, like I say, it was an epiphany that can be summarized. Another passage that was very important to me at that time was in Mark 4, where he says, this is Mark 4, 36 through, or 26 through 29. He said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. All by itself the soil produces corn, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts a sickle to it because the harvest has come. And so until then, my idea of reaching someone for Christ was that I just sit down and give him the deal, show him the deal. He says, no, that doesn't work that way. You have to plant and cultivate. So I realized that bringing people to Christ is not an event that you do, but it's a process that you become a part of and you participate in, but it's God that is doing it. And those two things really changed, you know, the realization that I don't have to be, said before, I don't have to be the teacher. If I can just get someone to read it, then the Holy Spirit says, thank you, I know I can take it from here. And then the other is that it's a process. And until, if you don't understand it that way, then, you know, only the reapable in your world are going to have a chance with you. But when you understand that it's a process, everybody around you has a chance for the gospel. Because very few are reapable, but many, many, many are reachable. And sometimes, you know, I've got a guy right now that we're really into it, but it's been 15 years that we've been dance. They're in our dance group, and so now we're finally getting down to brass tacks when it comes to the gospel. So then, what happened with Osvaldo was, like I said, he wasn't very busy. He was just working in this place, and he'd gone right from high school into that job, and I said, well, you want to read more? And he says, yeah. So we began to meet. He'd come over to the house, and I'm sure, you know, being with the family and everything else was a draw for him, but he'd come over to the house, and once or twice a week, we'd get into the Gospel of John. And after about 3 months, I could see that he believed, but he wasn't making the decision. So when I said, okay, Osvaldo, what's up? I said, you believe this stuff, but where are you on it? Well, then he came out with it, that he had broken up with his girlfriend, and you know, he just felt guilty about some of the stuff that had gone on, and so it was guilt, and he was struggling with this. So I said, Osvaldo, if you wait until you get that cleared up, you got it backwards. Because you don't clean up your life to bring Christ into it. You bring Christ into it to clean up your life. So let him do it. So on that basis, he put his trust in Christ. Well, then I invited him to move in with us. And encouraged him to get a job or to take the exams, the entrance exams, to the university. And he was about 18 years old. And so he he went, took the exams, and ended up in the university. Well, my view of what I was going to do was like this. Here's Brazil. Okay? And at that time, I don't remember what it was, 150 million people, something like that. And then in the middle, there was a church. And I saw myself as a part of this, but according to that promise, who am I supposed to go to?
People in chains.
Come to you in chains. And so there were people that are out here. So my vision was I'll go to these people and I'll lead them to Christ. And because I saw my work as more apostolic, I didn't use that word then, well, I got that, figured that out later, I would send them back here, and then I could stay mobile, keep going. So, you know, that just makes sense, doesn't it? So, I go out here, and I reach Osvaldo, and he's living with me. And we're attending a Baptist church at that time. And it was about a half-hour walk from my house to that Baptist church. And so Osvaldo would go with me. And so we'd head over. And I'd see that it took him a long time to get ready. And then we'd be there, and I could see that he just wasn't comfortable. And then we'd walk home, and he'd ask questions like, why do they sing? Or he'd make a comment, that message was interesting, it was almost worth waiting for. And I could just see that he was just he was an alien to that culture. And so I began to think, okay, what does, you know, this person out here, what does he see? What does he experience when he's here? And I realized that my vision for bringing a guy like Osvaldo into here wasn't going to work. So what do you do? Well, then Osvaldo got involved in the university, and he helped me kind of break into the university crowd. He had some friends, so on. And began to get around the university students and found out that they'd just gone through a revolution in May of 1964. The state troops marched on the federal troops, and the federal troops were, you know, the government was Marxist, and they were moving Brazil in the direction of Marxism. And so then the state troops came and marched on the federal troops and then defeated them. And so then there's a military government established there in Brazil. And I found very soon that the university student, you know, any self-respecting university student would claim to be a Marxist. That was what was cool with being a Marxist. And as a Marxist, you don't believe in God. But you know, their atheism is just kind of paper thin. But you know, that was their position, is that there's no God. And they So as a result, you know, they were anti-religion. They were anti-government. They're anti-American. And they're anti-capitalism. And those are the people I was called to go to. So what do you do when you find that kind of resistance? Everything you stand for, everything you represent, they're against. Let me give you that question. Okay, you work on it. Tell me, what would you do?
Love them. Love them.
All right. Good start.
Make relationships with them.
Okay.
But don't even get into any of that stuff. Just make relationships with them.
All right. Good.
Philippians 2, Paul says, shine among this crooked society.
Okay.
So shine in your light there.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. What else?
Ask lots of questions.
Ask a lot of questions, such as?
Whatever they're interested in, try to find something deeper. See where does it go.
Yeah. Yeah.
Maybe one other thing would be serve them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think you need to rethink your paradigms too, because some of the things we hold on to are they're just the way we've always done it, and it doesn't necessarily mean it's better or worse or right or wrong. It's just our way, and we hang on to them, but we don't necessarily have a great rationale for doing it. And stuff like that really challenges our presuppositions and our biases and stuff like that.
Yeah, yeah, that's
at least it does today.
Yeah.
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 I think any answer we should give, it should be from the Bible. So if we have answers, it's got to be from the Bible.
Yeah, that's right. Well, you know, it dawned on me that with these people, and you know what you guys said is exactly what we did. We began to just relate to a friend here, a friend there, just some casual contacts. But I tell you, that phase where, you know, I find myself in this dilemma, going after people that will never fit. And I hardly know a person in town. I mean, that's a traumatic experience. And the way I would start my days, I'd get up in the morning and, you know, had almost nothing to do. You're in a town, there's nothing to do. Doesn't that sound great? you know, it sounds great for the first day or two. And then, you know, it settles in on you. And so I would take my Bible, open it up to Isaiah 45, and I'd put it on a chair, and I'd get down on my knees and say, okay, Lord, here's the promise for the people. And day after day, you know, where are the people? You're going to have to bring them. And I realized that, you know, I could go out and get something started. I could, you know, just round up some few people that from somewhere, someplace, you know, maybe from a youth group or something, someplace, just to kind of justify my existence. But I knew that I had to resist that, because if I were already busy and God brings people along, I wouldn't have time for them. And so the tension of waiting for God to bring people along. Another thought that was really motivational for me at the time was in John 17. I mentioned this to a few of you last night. John 17, Jesus praying for the 12. And several times in John 17, he said, he prayed for them. He says, the men that you gave me out of the world, they're yours, and you gave them to me. And he says, I pray for them. you know, that little truth could save you years of struggle. You know, we get involved with people because we want to be, you know, fruitful or successful or whatever. But if God doesn't bring them, then you know, we're on the wrong track. And so where I was at this time then was, I'm asking God to bring me people, and now here's Osvaldo, and he has some connections now in the university. I met some of his friends at his work, and so began to put people together. After the first year, we had three people. Well, you know, year's work, three people. Second year, six people. And you think, well, what's that in the face of the 7 billion people in the whole on the planet? You know, can that be anything significant? Well, then it began to multiply. But back to, I what you said is important, that you have to go back and check at your assumptions. And I realized that with these people who were anti-American, anti-church, anti-government, anti-capitalism, the Reformation meant nothing to them. So I'm not there as a Protestant. Christendom, Christianity, didn't mean anything to them. So I'm not there defending Constantine's organization of the church, which resulted in the Roman church. There's only one question left, isn't there? And what's that? Who was that man? Who was that man? And I find that that question is relevant all over the world. And so my goal was to engage people here in a pursuit of the question, who was he? And my favorite tool was John. And the reason I chose the book of John, they're all good, but John writes, and he says in John 20, 28, he says, these are written that you might know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. So it was written for that very reason. And as you examine the book of John, you find that every paragraph adds another little facet to the person of Jesus. And so you just let that, you know, roll with people, and they come to the conclusion that Jesus had to be God, just to illustrate it. As we got to know some people, and there were several that had come to Christ, we thought, well, they've got friends, and they want to share Christ, but until we met them, probably just about none of them had ever held a Bible in their hands in their lives. It was just new to them. And so they didn't even know there were two Testaments in the Bible. Here they are, they were coming to Christ. And so we held what we called an open study on Sundays, Sunday morning early, because it wasn't because we were trying to be church, it was just that's the only time of the week when they were available. And so we'd meet in my house or Ken Lotus's house. And Ken, by the way, was my partner, Ken Lotus. He passed away about 10 months ago. But we'd have him come over to the house. And what we would do, we'd have one of the guys that was a new believer, he would lead the discussion. And he'd give maybe a 10-minute presentation on something, and then throw it open for questions. And Ken and I would keep our mouths shut, and they'd have to fend for themselves. You know what we were doing, of course. And so they would, you know, and some of the content was terrible, you know, but that was okay. I mean, it was what we were doing. Well, there's this one guy, Walter Yark, that came to me and he said, I got a roommate that's driving me crazy. His name is Abraham. And he said, I don't know what to do with him. And Abraham had been to Moscow and had gotten some training in just being subversive. And that was the climate in the country at the time. And then he was a roommate to this guy that was a new believer. And so Abraham would have Yark for lunch every day, just, you know, just fun to drive him crazy. Well, I said, well, invite him to our open study. So before the open study, Abraham came to me and he said, you know, he said, I don't agree with you guys. And he says, I might, you know, be verbal. Is that okay? And I said, yeah, welcome. So we would be in my living room, and there'd be maybe 25, 30 guys sitting in there, and just guys, by the way. There's a reason for that. I'll tell you about that later. But just guys. And so one of the guys would get up and present the message. And it would be something like, who is Jesus? Or the resurrection, is it really credible? Or is, you know, is the Bible credible? Just basic apologetic questions like that. And so Abraham would be sitting there in the back of the room, and he'd be there with his chair tilted against the wall, and his eyes closed, and it just like he was just terribly bored. I don't know if you've ever spoken to a group where you'd have somebody like that in the audience, where they just looked like they're perishing there because they can't stand, And I mean, it's just unnerving, isn't it? It's terrible. Well, that's what Abraham was doing. He'd just sit there and roll his eyes back and you know, give all the body language that he could that this was awful. Well, then we'd come to the point where we'd about done with the discussion, and you could smell the coffee come out of the kitchen, and he'd come to life. And we'd have question and answer, and he'd raise his question, hand and he'd say, I have a question. And so he'd ask his question. And then he'd come back, and he'd, and so the leader would kind of stop and think to answer the question. And then just as he opened his mouth, Abraham would raise his hand again. I have another question. And so then the leader's there, he's got two questions. And he's thinking, okay, now what do I do? And so he says, and this is, he opens his mouth, he says, I got another question. And so he'd ask three or four questions without giving the leader a chance to say anything. And then he'd lean back and say, see there, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You can't answer my questions. And so he was just there to cause chaos. And he'd come every time. And so there was this one day, you know, after he'd been spectacular, I just thought, you know, I'm going to ask him to not come back because he was just there to disrupt us. So instead, I went up to him and I said, Abraham, what kind of odds will you give me? He said, what do you mean? Well, what odds will you give me that I'm right and you're wrong? He says, none. I said, so you don't, and I said, I believe that God exists. And he said, I won't give you any odds. I said, Abraham, have you studied all known knowledge and studied all unknown knowledge? And now you're back here, you've traversed the universe to tell me, relax, there is no God. He said, well, I wouldn't say that. I said, well, you got to give me some odds then. Give me 10% odds. He says, no way. Well, you've got to give me 5. He says, what are you getting at? I said, have you ever looked at the original source? What is the original source? What's the Bible? Well, I don't believe the Bible. I said, that gives you another advantage. Because it's all I've got. If you can disprove it, you win. And then, so he said, well, what are you suggesting? I said, well, let's just read it together. So, okay, he got a glint in his eye, and I knew where he was headed. So he and I began to meet. We met, I remember, once a week, something like that, twice a week. And so we'd sit down and start in John. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. And he says, Abraham, do you know what that means? What does it mean? Yeah, I don't have any idea. What does the word refer to here? I don't know. Well, look at verse 14. The word became flesh and lived among us. Oh, it's talking about Jesus. Yeah, you got it. So I said, well, put it in there then. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He said, I don't agree with that. I said, Abraham, I didn't ask you to agree. I just want you to understand what's written here. And so he says, well, yeah, this is what it says. Okay, you got it. Let's keep going. And we read the next paragraph. You know, he was light, so on. And then get him to explain to me what it was. And he said, well, I don't agree with that either. I said, no, that's okay. So we would talk, we'd go through maybe 30 minutes of John. And that'd give him 15 minutes to give his Marxist commercial. He can kind of rant on me and stuff. Well, we worked through the first 12 chapters of John that way. It took us several months. And then there's a summer holidays from school. And he went off and did a project tied with the government. It's the first positive thing I'd ever seen him do, because he was anti-everything. He was into just destroying things. And he came back, and I could just tell by his demeanor that he was different. And I said, okay, Abraham, what's going on? He said, well, yeah. He says, you win. What do you mean? He says, Jesus was God. I guess I'm a Christian. I says, well, not so fast. I said, and we happen to be in John 13. And I said, look at verse 13. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. I says, what does it mean that he's your teacher? He says, well, I guess the things I know come from him. I said, you buy that? He says, yeah. And then Lord, Portuguese, Senor. Well, what does that mean? Well, he's my boss. I said, you buy that? He says, yeah. I said, well, welcome to the family. Well, you know, that story kind of brings together what I was explaining here, is that we're going to people who are not comfortable here. They're just of a different culture. And it's really an issue of culture rather than an issue of theology or anything like that. It's an issue of culture. They don't feel comfortable here. And there are a number of reasons for that. And going to these people, and there's only one question that's really pertinent to them, is who was that man? And that you avoid all kinds of other discussions, even the existence of God. Because, you know, if Jesus, you look at it, who is Jesus, and then decide that he is God, well then you've settled the God question, haven't you? And it's above politics, it's above religion, it's just who is this man? And so what happened was we began to see these people just coming to Christ. And you know, pretty soon the 20 became 30, became 60, became 100. And several years had gone along. And you know, then Ken and I were thinking, well, what are we going to do with this? You know, we've got, we've all these people, and you know, they don't belong here, and so there's something else happening out here, and it wasn't for us the idea of starting a church, a community, was not on the table. We didn't want to do that for the reason that, not that we were, you know, against that idea, but the reason was that I felt that if we did that, we would get ourselves stuck in with that particular group of people. And I felt that my calling was to the whole country, at least. So you know, it came to such a dilemma that I remember, you know, being with these people, and they were all divided up into small groups, and thinking, maybe I should stop doing what I'm doing, because these people will never find themselves over here. And maybe, you know, there are people that would be responsive to coming here. The people that are friends of people who are here. And that, well, we could work with people that are kind of on the fringes of this society. But working with people out here, what are we going to do? And so that was our question. It's time for a break here. Let me just leave that question. Well, first of all, let me get some feedback from you. Can you understand the dilemma that we were feeling? Mm-hmm. You know, you're reaching people. You don't have anything to offer them in terms of church. They're reachable, but you can't assimilate them into anything that's there. And it was a dilemma for me because my leaders, I know what they would say.
We don't start churches.
Okay, but what else would they say?
Jesus started the church, right?
Okay.
Yeah, it's like if you do that, you'll lose your vision.
Yeah. But we had a famous missiologist come through at the time, and if I told you who it was, you don't know. And so I explained, you know, here I'm working with people that you can't assimilate. And he said, well, that's your problem. You need to. You can help them assimilate into the community. And then I was, you know, looking at Acts 1, and, you know, Peter get up and speak, and you had a couple thousand people believe, and all of them were added to the church that day. And then a few days later, they were all added to it. I thought, well, there's something wrong with what we're doing. We can't add them to the church. So what do you do? We'll break with that, and then we'll pick up again.
Thank you, Jim. We're going to take a stretch break right now. Coffee and refreshments there. We'll take 15 minutes. Enjoy. Stretch, float, get up a little fresh air.
Is it snow?
Be long.